Well, let me add my welcome to Brendan's. My name is James, one of the ministers here at Earlwood. And today we're looking at actually one of the most difficult passages for Christians. It's so difficult, in fact, that it actually has led one person at least to commit suicide over. Back in the 17th century, a man by the name of John Child was haunted by the passage we have today regarding the unforgivable sin. The notion that he had perhaps committed this unforgivable sin, that he was beyond salvation, that he would spend the rest of eternity in hell, it haunted this poor man. It kept him up at night until finally his debilitating anxiety over this passage led him to take his own life. Now, friends, this is devastatingly sad, is it not? And we should not minimize the anguish of that poor man. But sadly, that anguish came from a misunderstanding of this passage. And it's a misunderstanding that's all too common in the church today. It's a misunderstanding that starts when we jump to what is the unforgivable sin without taking into consideration the context of Jesus' words. And friends, I don't want us to make that mistake today. So what we're going to do is take a few steps back and look at the bigger picture surrounding this episode. And when we zoom out, we can see that this is part of an ongoing dispute about the kingdom of God. Now, with every kingdom, you need three things. Now, the king, some subjects, and some land to rule over. Now, as you can guess, with the kingdom of God, guess who the king is? It's God. Well done. But who are his subjects, and where is his land? Well, this is what the religious leaders were arguing with Jesus about ever since he came onto the scene. In fact, Jesus' very first sermon was about the coming of God's kingdom. He preached that he was the leader of God's kingdom, which was in heaven and open to all who followed him. Whereas the religious leaders, they saw themselves as the rulers of God's kingdom, which was only for the Jews living in Israel. Now, at its core, this was an argument about authority. Did Jesus have the authority over God's kingdom, or did the religious leaders? Now, this is where the discussion turns to the unforgivable sin, because every sin is a rejection of God's authority over us. Now, into this discussion, Jesus shows us three things about his kingdom, and unpacking these will help us to deal with what the unforgivable sin is and show us how we can avoid it. And firstly, Jesus shows us what the kingdom of God, how it comes. And we're going to be talking about that in the first one, which I've titled The Coming of the Kingdom. And secondly, Jesus shows us how we can enter God's kingdom. And I've titled that Entry into God's Kingdom. And finally, we will see what is required for us to enter. And it's here that we'll hopefully get an answer for the unforgivable sin. And I've titled this The Requirement of the Kingdom. The Coming of the Kingdom, Entry into the Kingdom, and Requirements for the Kingdom. Well, let's get started. Let's start with the coming of the kingdom. In 2009, American hikers, three of them in fact, were on a holiday to a relatively stable part of Iraq. On the recommendation of the locals, they hiked to see a waterfall in the border between Iran and Iraq. As they walked through the hills, they inadvertently crossed the border into Iran and were captured by the border security. And they were convicted as spies and sentenced to 8 years in hard, hard prisons. And without knowing it, they had entered into a different kingdom and now had to operate under the rules of that kingdom. But what made them so upset is that they didn't know that they had entered that kingdom because they hadn't seen any of the signs. But when it comes to the dispute between Jesus and the religious leaders, there can be no question about signs. Our passage, in fact, starts with a pretty incredible episode about one of the signs Jesus performed. But it only takes up a single verse. Read with me in verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Now, the sign, in fact, is so obvious that the religious leaders can't deny it happened. Why? Because they're actually witnesses to this. So what does the sign mean? Well, it meant that God's kingdom had arrived. It had come. And guess who the ruler of that kingdom was? It's Jesus. You see, for thousands of years, prophet after prophet in the Old Testament had predicted that God would send a Messiah, accompanied by signs and miracles, to come to rule over his kingdom. And here is exactly what is happening. The blind see. The mute speak. The dead are raised and demons are cast out. Now, even the crowd get a sense of what's happening. Read with me in verse 23. Could this be the son of David? The sign is obvious, but the religious leaders don't want to accept the obvious. Why is that? Well, it's because if Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, then they would have to give up their own claim to authority and follow him. And they don't want to do this. And so what they do is they put forward one of the most ridiculous arguments that we see in the whole Bible. They say Jesus must be using Satan to cast out Satan. Friends, that is absurd. It just doesn't work. It's kind of like saying, I'm going to use sun to make night. It's logically impossible. But before you dismiss these people too quickly, we need to admit that many would rather make absurd arguments than to follow Jesus. Yet if you're going to reject Jesus, make sure you're not rejecting some ridiculous caricature like the Pharisees were. Make sure you're rejecting the real Jesus, the one who loves the environment, the one who hates slavery, the one who loves social justice and hates the objectification of women. That is the real Jesus. But here's the thing, guys. Following that Jesus actually isn't that hard for us. In fact, entering his kingdom, becoming a follower of him, it's actually dead easy for us, but it's very costly for him. This brings us to our second point today, entry into the kingdom. And when we hear Jesus in verse 31 say that every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit won't be forgiven, and we can get so fixated on that second part that we miss the first part of what Jesus just said. Every sin can be forgiven. Just let that sit with you for a moment. That is astounding. Every sin, no matter how wicked or vile, can be forgiven. This is what makes Jesus such a good king. He wants to forgive us. He wants us in his kingdom. In fact, he would rather suffer an excruciating death on the cross with the full wrath of God owing for our sin poured out on him. He'd rather choose that than to have a kingdom without us. Friends, this is great news. No matter what vile thing that we have done, no matter how horrible it is, it can be forgiven because of Jesus' death on the cross for us. We can gain entry into his kingdom right now if we ask for his forgiveness. But before I move on, I want us to see that whilst this is dead easy for us, it's actually really hard for God. Think about this. Not even God can click his fingers and forgive us. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be light," and bam, there was light. Instantaneous. Yet in Genesis chapter 3, when God said, "Let there be forgiveness," it took thousands of years and the death of his one and beloved son before forgiveness was achieved. Friends, forgiveness is not a simple thing, even for God. And we see when we try and forgive our fellow human beings, we find it hard, don't we? Well, cosmic forgiveness is infinitely more difficult. And yet, God has made it possible so that anyone can enter his kingdom because any sin can be forgiven. Now you might be saying to me, "Now, I thought you said at the start, James, that there was an unforgivable sin. Now you're telling me that all sins can be forgiven. Which one is it?" Well, I'm glad you asked. And this brings me to the gold nugget worth the price of admission. You ready for it? The first half of verse 31 is external, and the second half is internal. Now, any sin we commit externally can be forgiven. But if we remain unrepentant internally in our hearts, then no sin can be forgiven. This brings me to my final point, the requirement to the kingdom of God. Now, what do you require in order to get onto a train? Well, you need a ticket, don't you? What do you need to join a choir? Well, you need to be able to sing. Well, you'd hope so. And what do you need to get into the kingdom of God? What's the requirement? Well, you need a repentant heart. You see, unrepentance is the unforgivable sin. Let me say that again. Unrepentance is the unforgivable sin. This is what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, in chapter 16, we learn that one of the main roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world concerning sin. This truth is what the Pharisees had denied. They had been presented with undeniable evidence that Jesus was the true King, the long-awaited Messiah. They'd seen the signs with their eyes. And yet instead of listening to the Spirit's prompting that they were wrong about Jesus, they came up with an absurd argument to try and justify their own view. And this is why Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin in this context. You see, the unforgivable sin is ignoring the Spirit's conviction that you're wrong. Now, right now, you're watching an online sermon. So chances are the Holy Spirit has been tugging at your heart in some way or the other. You have two choices when that happens. You can either resist him or accept him. If you keep resisting and keep denying that Jesus is the true King, then you're living in a state of unrepentance, and there is nothing that can save you there. But, if you accept his tug and follow his lead, like many of you already have, then any sin you commit externally can be forgiven. You see, repentance is the only requirement absolutely necessary to enter the kingdom of God. So then, what do you do if you've already repented? Well, many years ago, a German monk lit the fuse of the European Reformation by nailing 95 disagreements to the door of his local church. And they began with these famous words: Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The entire life of a believer should be repentance. So what does this look like? A life of repentance. Well, before I finish, I have three quick ways for us to spot true repentance from the fake repentance of the religious Pharisees. Are you ready for them? Here they are. Here's the first one. True repentance is not selfish. You see, in fake repentance, we're only sorry for sin because of its consequences. A sin brings us judgment, and we want to avoid that, so we repent. But the truly repentant know that the consequences for sin have already been dealt with on the cross. So we repent of sin simply because it displeases our God. Fake repentance is self-centered, but true repentance is God-centered. We are sorry for sin itself rather than just the consequences of it. Here's a second way of spotting true repentance. It's not self-righteous. You see, fake repentance can easily turn into a way of making up for the bad things that we've done, a form of self-punishment that tries to convince ourselves and God that we actually really deserve forgiveness. But true repentance remembers that there is nothing we can possibly do to make up for our sin, that through the death of Jesus, we already enjoy God's forgiveness. This also removes any moral superiority we might feel over others when they sin, because all of us are freely forgiven by grace. We're all in the same boat together. In fake repentance, forgiveness is earned, but with real repentance, grace is received. Finally, true repentance, it's not anxious and it's not reluctant. And the only hope for religious people who do not truly repent is to live a really, really good life that will require God to bless us. Every time we sin, then, our moral goodness is under threat. And this brings along with it tremendous anxiety and reluctance to repent, because it might call into question our moral goodness. But those who truly repent, we can rest easy, because we've already admitted that we are morally sinful. And yet, because of Jesus, God will not abandon us when we stuff up. Our hope is in Christ's righteousness, not in our own, so we no longer have to be anxious and can actually freely admit our failings, knowing that we're already forgiven. One last thing before I close. I want to encourage those, maybe you're sitting there at home, still nervous, thinking that you might have committed the unforgivable sin. Well, if you're afraid that you've committed this sin, you haven't. Because you're not capable of that kind of worry. Only the Holy Spirit can produce it in you. So rest easy, knowing that the King has died to make you part of his kingdom. And there is no sin that cannot be forgiven in his kingdom if you truly repent. Amen.